The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Terry Carlton, and I am one of the guys on the team here at Summit, and I'm incredibly thankful that you have chosen to worship with us. What a beautiful day it is outside comparative to some of Friday and Saturday, and it's a beautiful morning. It is Easter morning. It is resurrection morning. And I don't know if you're aware of this or how much you've thought about this, especially for those of you in the room who are connected with the church, a church in particular, and not necessarily Summit, but every single time we gather together as the church, we are doing two things. We are remembering and celebrating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. And so today is a beautiful day, but this is a moment that allows us on every other day, every other time we come together to make much and to remember who Jesus is and what he accomplished in and through his life, death, and resurrection. And we celebrate that. A theologian by the name of John Stott said, Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection faith. If you remove it, Christianity is meaningless. It is destroyed. So our faith, our hope, the things we're singing about, the things we're going to articulate from Scripture this morning, it is rooted in the historical fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And that's why we're here today. I don't know if that's why you're here, but that's why we're here. And that's what we've come to direct our attention towards, and that's what we're going to rejoice in, look to, talk about, contemplate over the next few moments together. Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you go with me to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, that's where we're going to be today. There is a phrase that is incredibly meaningful to me. If you've been around Summit, you know we have our little phrases that we say, intentional. We say that all the time. I say that all the time. Another one is a phrase called think well. I think I have an image for you. I don't know if you can see it, but this is a picture of my office at home. And above the bookshelves is a sign that my bride made for me that says two words, think well. Came home about, it was probably about a year into planting this church, and that was on my desk. My bride had painted that and made that for me. It's incredibly meaningful, those two words, that phrase, is incredibly meaningful to me. And I get to look at it every single day. I get to walk by it when I'm in my office, when I'm reading, when I'm working, and or when I'm just walking through the house, it'll catch my eye, and it just brings up so many different thoughts. So many different thoughts come to mind. One, I think about my relationship with my wife. It makes me think about who she is, who she's becoming. And I think when I think of the words "think well," I think about what does she think. What does she think about herself? What does she think about God and life? And I know that I'm a part of how she's going to think about those crucial categories for her life. Herself, God, life. When I think about think well, I think about my children, the relationship I have with each of them and who they're becoming, and specifically, what will my three children come to think about themselves? About God, about life. Think well to me is, I think about you. I think about the people that God's given me the influence or the ability to encourage and influence. I think about what it is that you have come to learn and what you will come to learn and think about yourself and God. In life. And then I think of my own journey. The phrase think well became incredibly significant to me about 10 years ago. I had finally come to a place in my journey where I no longer allowed my assumptions about Jesus, about faith, about the church, to keep me from leaning into what was actually true. In fact, it was a 13-year journey of not allowing assumptions and secondhand experiences, primarily being in a church and just believing hook, line, and sinker what some guy stood up and told me in my adolescence, but not allowing that no longer to be the case, right? This 13-year journey of not allowing assumptions and secondhand experiences to dictate what I thought about God and then how essentially I would follow Him, seek to follow Him. And every bit of that journey for me began with thinking well. I believe most of us in this room this morning would agree with this. There is a sense of tension between the way we think and the way we feel. Right? The way we think, the way we feel, and therefore the way we respond, what we do. There's great tension between those things. God tells us that He created us to be people that think and feel. Yet, but why is it that we often struggle to do those things well? God's given us a mind. And He tells us in Scripture that He's given us a mind to know and to search out and discover that He essentially is the significance and the meaning and the purpose for why we were created, for why we exist. One pastor puts it this way on the tension and the necessity of how we think to what we do and essentially what we feel. He says, what we dwell on in our minds will shape the way we live our lives. What you set your mind on will shape your character and your behavior. So here's what I want to put before you this morning. Nothing serves your heart with greater intensity and greater influence than your mind. The mind always serves the heart. Because what you think upon or what you put your mind upon, it'll shape what you build your life on. What you think on will shape what you are ultimately willing to live for. And for Paul in Philippians, this book that we have been studying over the last few weeks together, his feelings towards Jesus and his thoughts about Jesus are synonymous. Now, that's incredibly important. Look at verse 5, Philippians 2. This is where we're going to begin our journey together this morning. Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves." And you can have this mind among yourselves because it is yours in Christ Jesus. Another way to say that is keep this mind you have had, which is yours in Christ. What's interesting here, though, the word for mind is the same word for feel in chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It's the same in Paul's mind. So he's writing to this group of believers that he is deeply affectionate towards, that he has great passion and love for. It's a father to a child type relationship that Paul has to these believers. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. But that equals the same thing for Paul in this sense. It is right for me to have this mind about you. It's powerful. Paul's mind and his heart, his way of thinking and his way of feeling are brought into union with Christ. Here's what I'm saying. What he knew about Christ and what he felt about Christ were inseparable. Now you go, well, why is that a big deal? What's so important about that? I'll tell you why. Because some of you in the room today, you struggle and doubt Jesus because your feelings towards Jesus have dictated what you choose to think about him. That's why. Or the reverse. Some of us in the room this morning have thoughts about Jesus, but those thoughts, although sincere, are wrong. And because they're wrong, they've led us to feel certain things about Jesus that do not line up with who Jesus has revealed himself to be. So for some of us in the room, you need to doubt your thoughts. They may be sincere thoughts, but they're wrong thoughts about Jesus, about life, about yourself. So Paul says, I want you to have this mind. In other words, I want you to think well. That's his admonishment in this passage. Be mindful. Be aware. Be aware of what? Well, that's the vision he holds out in verses 6 through 11. And I want to take just a few moments with you and share that vision, look at that vision with you. First of all, Paul says, think well about who Jesus is. Think well about who Jesus is. You and I need a clear and powerful vision of Christ. But why do we need that vision? Author Jen Wilkins says, when we lose sight of the majesty of God, we invariably fill the gaps in our vision with the fable of the majesty of someone or something else. So we revere a spouse the way we should revere Christ. Or we revere a friend the way we should revere Christ. We revere a leader the way that we should revere Christ. We worship our children. Or maybe it's a friend or a husband or a wife. We even give reverence and awe to ourselves, she says. And this is complete folly. Not only is it unwise to give our worship to someone other than God, it is the very definition of irrationality. It is an exhausting thing when we lose sight of his majesty and choose to grab hold of something less than or something other than. So the very first thing that Paul does, and categorically, if you look at the Apostle Paul, who writes much of the New Testament, he's going to lay before us two primary visions of who Jesus is, two primary foundational visions that you and I have to grab hold of if we're going to acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus. And here's the first. Paul gives us a vision of Jesus as the exalted King. The exalted King. Listen to these words, same guy writing in the book of Colossians. This is what he says about Jesus, the exalted one. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself what? All things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is a powerful vision that Paul lays out for us of Jesus. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's redeemer, he's reconciler, he's preeminent. You see the fullness of deity, the image of the invisible God. So this is a vision of the bigness and the greatness of God. Paul says it. You see it multiple times in those few verses. All things, right? He is over all things, and he sustains all things. In him, by him, for him, because of him, all things hold together. What does that mean? All things. My middle daughter, Sadie Faith, first grade, Forest Acres Elementary, they just had what they call a fun run. You guys familiar with fun run? Just one of the unique ways that they keep taking our money, right? It's to help the school, and I don't know why the initial 75, things that I had to take in for her at the beginning of the year, why those things have already run out, right? The markers and the glue sticks, Why? Those are already depleted, and they need more money for supplies. I'm not bitter. I'm just saying, Fun Run they're brilliant. So basically what it is they spend about a month, and your child can raise money based on how many laps they run around this circle, and you can donate money per lap. So the most they can run is 35 laps. So you can donate $1 per lap. You can donate $5. You can donate as much as you want to. And all those proceeds go to benefit the school. And the school's brilliant, right? They're like, we're going to make your child work for this money. It's just a brilliant concept to keep asking us for money. And so we go, like, this is a big deal, right? Parents, you got to be there. You got to celebrate. Not only you got to give your money, but you got to come cheer them on. And so we go, my wife and I go to this. It's all the first graders. It's about 150 kids. And there's this circle that spans about 30 yards. And I'm thinking to myself, when I see all of the first graders come out, this is going to be really, really bad. And they put all of these little kids, and they line them up. And, like, they have 20 minutes. It's basically 20 minutes of just do your lap. And you can run 35, right? Because, of course, we want them to get all 35. And they blow the whistle, and it is just chaos. I mean, kids are trampling over kids. Like, snot is being knocked out of kids' faces because they are being bull rushed. Kids are trampling over. Some kid jumps this kid, lands on their face, and I'm just thinking, how in the world are we not calling EMS right now? This is going to be devastating. Who's holding all that together? God is. Who holds that together? Who holds the seemingly meaningless moments of life where the person runs the red light, and you go, oh, that was a, who holds that together? What is all things? All things. There is not a thing that you can think of that Jesus Christ isn't over. That's what Paul says. If there is a thing in this moment, go ahead, think of it. Go ahead. You got it? That you can imagine. Jesus is bigger than, he's better than, he's greater than, and he is in perfect control of. This is the picture of the exalted King that we have laid before us in Scripture. There's absolutely nothing that you or I could think of that is outside his scope of power and control. Nothing. And for those of you in the room at this very moment who are being mindful of the broken things, Terry, are you telling me that Jesus is over the broken things, right? The sinful things that have happened to me. Here's what I would tell you. I'm telling you that Jesus being over all things doesn't mean that he caused broken things to happen to you, but he is over the broken things in the sense that he is redeeming and reconciling that which is broken. It isn't his will that causes the brokenness, but it is his will that brings reconciliation and restoration to it. He is before all, in all, over all. What a beautiful and magnificent picture of Jesus. And my guess is some of you in this room this morning go, I like that vision of Jesus. It's inviting, it's endearing, it's hope-filled, and it brings, it stirs up a great sense of anticipation. And my guess is there's others of us in the room that go, I don't know. I struggle with the notion that there could be freedom in loving a God who has this kind of power and who is in control in this way. He's the exalted King. But secondly, in our text in Philippians, Paul gives us another vision of the same person, not as exalted King, but as servant King. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Servant King. Watch this. God become man, preeminent divine, before all, in all, over all, become human. Rich become poor, powerful become powerless. And according to Paul, he did all of this for us. Verse 6, he's not saying that he was reaching out to grasp something that he didn't possess, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when God the Father initiated the plan to God the Son, he said, you are going to become a man. Right, this is a part of the deal. I'm paraphrasing this, of course. You're going to become a man, you're going to live, and you're going to die. And what Paul's saying is, in that moment, Jesus didn't grasp or clench onto his divinity. He didn't relinquish his divinity, he relinquished his rights to grab hold of his divinity. And instead, he took on the form of a servant. Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Watch the picture here. I mean, look at how willingly Jesus went low. Divinity, in all, before all, over all, become human. But he didn't just become a human. He's born on the poorest margins of society. Unknown, forgotten, unnoticed, mocked, tortured, humiliated, killed by the same people that he came to save, crucified by one of the most horrific means of death. Don't you think at any of those points of Jesus lowering himself, humbling himself, that Jesus had the right to go, what more do you want from me? Don't you think he had the right to go, what else am I to do? How much more do I need to humble myself for your sake? So when I think about my own life, when I think about my tendencies, right, my humbling of myself, here's what I consistently find myself saying, how much more do you want from me? How much lower do I have to go for your benefit? And you know who feels the brunt of this the most? My wife. Just a couple weeks ago, came home, long day at work. Lots of meetings, lots of things to have to walk through. It was just a long day. Came in right at supper time. My wife, her day, leading three kids, all going different directions, all dealing with their stuff, right? And she's worked all day. In that regard, she has served them all day. She has done that well. She has provided a meal for our entire family. I come into food on the table, and it is lovely. Meal ends. It's close to bedtime. My wife looks at me and says, hey, could you give the girls a bath tonight? And of course, I responded with incredible humility, right? No, I stare at her for what had to be 30 seconds. What excuse do I come up with in this moment for her? Of course, right? Grumbling, submitting to the request to go give our girls a bath. And I'm thinking to myself the whole time, let me serve you. See, I'm being like Jesus to you. I will humble myself and give our girls a bath tonight. How much more? At no point did Jesus say, I'm out. At each step, he joyfully went lower and lower and lower, all for your benefit. What a remarkable picture of Jesus. Jesus, the one who's before all, in all, above all, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? For you and for me. That we would be served, that we would benefit, that we would receive his glory. These are remarkable visions of Jesus, the exalted king, the servant king. But let me ask this question. Why is it that we struggle so much to embrace him? Why do we struggle to submit our lives in totality to this king? Why do we fear him? There's some of us in the room that run to this God. We find refuge in him. We find hope in him. We find rest in him. And others of us, all of us, at times, if we're honest, we struggle to embrace the Jesus that in this moment looks beautiful and powerful and appealing. We shrink back in fear. We shun him. We're prone to wander from him. But why? Why is that the case? You see, deep down, I believe Jesus is the king we want. I think he's the king you want. But we're not certain that he is the king that we can actually have. And I say that not to say that we're denying, in a sense, his being accessible. I think the reason why we're not certain he is the king we can actually have is because we cannot fathom that Jesus is actually better than what is in front of us. Or that he can actually help me with the circumstance that I'm currently walking through. That he is somehow better or actually better than the vision we have for ourselves and our future. So we struggle. We embrace him in these kinds of moments, and then we get out into, right, boots hit the ground in a broken world, and we go, I don't know. We fear and we shrink back and we're prone to wonder, we're prone to ignore, we grow nominal and apathetic, and just kind of comes in waves. Paul's admonishment for us to be mindful of Jesus is in the backdrop of this exalted king who is the servant king. And the intent of this admonishment for us to be mindful of him is to do so with the expectation that in seeing who Jesus is, that we would clearly understand who we are. Paul says, think well about who Jesus is, but think well about who you are. We're constantly fighting, working to establish our own sense of self-glory. It's this constant wrestle to convince ourselves that we matter. Right here in the opening verses of Philippians 2, Paul is going to call this pursuit vain conceit. Literally, it means empty glory. Hey, you can go pursue self-glory. And listen, we're all prone in 101 ways, in 1,001 ways to go about the pursuits of attaining self-glory. But Paul says, no, that your pursuit for self-glory is empty glory. I want to tell you why this admonition is so important for us to understand. It's really, really, really difficult to be captivated by the beauty and worth of King Jesus when the vision we have of ourselves is bigger, grander, and greater than him. It's hard to see Jesus when all we can see is our own pursuit of self-glory. And here is here's the honest nature of the scriptures. The only way that you and I will ever discover true worth, true significance, and true value is when you and I admit that we are weak. When we admit how inadequate we are, when we admit how empty and vain our pursuits of empty glory actually are. Right? Because Paul says the way to be seen, the way to be noticed, the way to have worth, the way to have value, the way to be fulfilled, and have significance is not up. It's not climbing upward. It's not the exaltation of self. It is actually going down. It's the denial of self that will bring you the greatest sense of worth, the greatest sense of value, and the greatest sense of meaning and fulfillment. If you don't hear anything else that I've said this morning, here's what I want you to see. Why would the exalted king humble himself to become the servant king? Here's why. There is nothing more that Jesus wants for us than for us to see our need for Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing more that Jesus wants for us than for us to see our need for Jesus. Look at verse 9. Because of the exaltation of the preeminent one submitting himself to humility and brokenness and in his human form, taking on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just love this picture of what Paul gives us. Exalted Jesus, Colossians 1. Is servant Jesus, Philippians 2. And servant Jesus, Philippians 2, who wrapped himself in flesh, is once again, who? Exalted King. Jesus is the King who humbled himself to serve us, but that's not the end of the story. Although he went lower than anyone, he arose victorious. Our servant King is the exalted one. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is before all, in all, over all. And this, Paul says, is the only King that can rescue us from ourselves. This is the only King that can rescue us from our pursuit of empty glory. There is nothing more that Jesus wants for you than for you to see your need for Him. I'm almost done. Let's look back at these verses, 9 through 11. I want to look back once more, because there's something profound here. For so long, I grew up in the church. That's my story. And for so long, I've had such an incomplete view of these verses, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I've spent much of my journey as a follower of Christ thinking that these verses were speaking only to a future day when Jesus will come in the fullness of his glory and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And undoubtedly, that's an implication from these words. But that idea alone widely misses the mark of the vision that Paul holds out for us. Let's look at it. The name that is bestowed on Jesus in this text is Lord. Verse 9, therefore, God highly exalts Jesus, and he bestows on him the name that is above every name. Here's why he exalts him, so that at the name of Jesus, which is not the name that's bestowed, by the way. Jesus is a common name. You know this in Jewish culture. There's a unique name that is bestowed on this God-man in this passage. It's not Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So he gives us the totality of that, the angels, all of creation, all of the created order and the created being, and even the demons are going to confess that Jesus, here it is, Jesus Christ is Lord. God-man, become servant, has now been elevated to, what is he telling us? The exalted one, Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is Yahweh, the exalted one, who humbled himself for our sake. Look how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. This is incredible. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, he's always been Lord, but because he humbled himself as the servant king and died and now lives again, conquering death, he is Lord both of the dead and the living. So the only appropriate response where Christ is proclaimed and where Christ is understood is to confess with our lips and to submit with our lives in total surrender. Jesus, you are Lord. Because the exalted King, who is glorious, humbled himself as a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Father highly exalted the God-man. Jesus went low and God brought him high. Now here's what all of this means for you and me this morning. Paul says, if we have the mind of Christ, verse 5, if we have the mind of Christ, then we too share in this glory. That his exaltation is our exaltation. That his glory is our glory. His glory is our greatest hope this morning. The most powerful and glorious good news for you and for me is to lay our lives down before the exalted servant king. That's the most powerful thing that we could do today. Why is that good news? Well, Paul says it himself one chapter over in Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Knowing Christ and possessing Christ is more valuable than the possession of everything. That's what Paul says. So when God exalts Jesus, he is doing so that we might understand, comprehend, and come to see that Jesus is more valuable than everything. Did you hear that? Why does God exalt Jesus once again, the God-man, to greater glory so that you and I can comprehend, so that we can understand and see that the risen King is indeed more valuable than everything? How powerful is that? John Piper will put it this way. I think this is helpful. The exaltation and glory of God in Jesus is not at odds with our pursuit of satisfaction and joy. It is rather the end point. It is the end of our search. It is the satisfaction of our soul. You want to know why you're unfulfilled? Because you're seeking for fulfillment in everything but him. You want to know why your life is constantly doing this? It's not because you can't finally get to the place where you've made it. Or that your circumstances are all going to pan out and then I'll be in a good place. It's because you are thinking outside of where Jesus says, this is meaning, this is purpose, this is value, this is significance, this is the foundation, this is your worth. He says, if you have this mind of Christ, you can understand that Jesus being exalted, Jesus being glorified is actually the best thing for you and me. His glory is our glory. His glory is our hope. It's our joy. It is the fulfillment that our hearts long for. So the greatest thing that you and I could do in response to this King who is exalted is to see Him for who He is, to trust Him for what He's accomplished on our behalf, and to surrender every facet of our life to Him. Think well. Think well about who Jesus is. Because if I can grab hold of an idea that Jesus is good, and then leave this place and enter into my week and live as though He doesn't exist, then I haven't seen Him for who He is. Think well about who you are. Could you be honest with yourself this morning and go, "You're right. I am pursuing my own glory." And could you be honest that glory, that pursuit of glory, is empty? There's only one who has the power to liberate us from us. That's the exalted one, our servant King, who went low so we could be brought high. Would you pray with me this morning? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to ask just maybe a few questions. Perhaps you sit here this morning, and you sit here having confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've trusted in Him by faith alone. But if you're honest, if you were honest with yourself, you would say that you haven't been mindful of who Christ actually is, and you haven't been mindful of who you are in Him. And this morning, God has done something in your heart. He's lifted your gaze towards the resurrected Jesus. He's elevated your thinking about who Jesus is, and He's given you a sense of renewed hope. He's reinvigorated your feelings towards Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, and you maybe you would just lift up your hand and say, "Man, I want to thank God for giving me a vision of who He is." If God's spoken to you this morning, believer, would you just raise your hands in praise that God's given you? Yes, all over the room. Have a vision of who Jesus is. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you haven't decided whether or not you'll follow the resurrected Christ. Maybe you've grown up around the ideas of Jesus. Maybe you haven't. Perhaps you would even admit that there's something admirable about Jesus. Maybe your story is that you've experienced pain and hurt from those who profess Christ, though time may reveal that they knew nothing of this way of love and life that Jesus gives. Whatever the case may be, if you were honest this morning, you would confess that you are not trusting Jesus with your life. And here's the deal with Jesus. He doesn't really give us a place of indifference or mere likability. He doesn't allow us just to be indifferent towards Him. As one pastor rightly noted, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead. Eternal life and death hang in the balance of this decision. So my honest appeal to you this morning is, will you, on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, on the basis of His humility and His rightful exaltation, on the basis of His willingness to bend low even unto death on a cross so that you might truly live, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name? Will you receive today the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the fullness of life available in Him right now? Will you, by grace and through faith, begin to follow Jesus? If that is your desire this morning, and that is speaking to you, would you just look at me? Would you just lock eyes with me right now? Thank you. You look right at me. Yep, I see your face. Yep. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I am not going to ask you in any, I don't want to embarrass you this morning. But if you are here this morning and you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, we would love to help you understand what that means. Would you do one of two things today before you leave? Would you come see me? I'll be down front. If you looked at me or if you didn't, and the message this morning is speaking to you and you want to understand what it means to actually begin a relationship with Christ, would you come talk with me? Or two, there's going to be a connect card that you can grab at Connections on the way out, and you can write your information and you can say, hey, today I would like to begin a relationship with Christ, and our team will follow up with you and we'll walk with you. Man, I want to celebrate the reality of the gospel this morning, that Jesus is indeed alive. So would you stand with me in response to this exalted King, this servant King? We're going to sing and we're going to worship. I'll be down front. Would love to talk with you. Would love to pray with you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.